So as you might have read in the weekly email, or you can see up on the screen, we're starting a new sermon series today called A Beatitude Legacy, which is actually a follow-up to our summer series that we did on the Beatitudes. And I felt drawn to this because, you know, we spent 10 weeks covering 8 verses, okay? That's no big deal, or that's no small thing. And they're fairly impactful verses. We spent 10 weeks memorizing them as a congregation and trying to incorporate them in very practical ways. And I just want to make sure that we don't forget about them and just drop them. You know, it's kind of like learning a new language, right? If you don't use it, you'll lose it, right? We all know that phrase. You have to continually practice vocabulary, right, in order to remember it. You have to continually rehearse what Scripture says in order for it to truly sink deep. And so I want to take the fall, and we often in the fall look at, you know, at some aspect of the Old Testament. I want to take the fall to look at some of our ancient ancestors, our ancient forebears, and see how their own hearts and minds were transformed and guided by the Spirit to seek God's kingdom realities rather than to be transformed by the patterns of the world around them. Because these forebears foreshadow Christ. As Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, every story in Scripture whispers his name, which is true. Although some stories may be a little bit more than others. But when you read through the Old Testament, what it feels like is 99% of the Old Testament is actually what went wrong, right? Most of the characters that we see in the Old Testament aren't necessarily characters that we should be looking up to. But every story still whispers his name, because every story still speaks to the need for a savior, for a deliverer, for someone to come and fix the brokenness, for a different kingdom reality to be at work and at play. And so within these ancient words, within the Old Testament, we do still find the occasional story where we can read it and think, that sounds a little bit like what Jesus was talking about. That sounds and looks like a little bit like when Jesus was on the mountainside and he sat down and he gathered the crowds around him and his disciples around them and began to teach them. This looks familiar. It looks almost like a beatitude. And so that's what we're doing. As we journey this fall towards Advent and towards the time where we celebrate Christ's coming, we're going to jog our memories of what Christ said on that mountainside. By looking at these characters in the Old Testament, we're going to anticipate his coming by looking at some of the characters and events that foreshadowed his coming, and specifically foreshadowed his teaching on the kingdom come near, people and events who foreshadowed what that kingdom come near in Jesus would look like. People who, through the Spirit, were already but not yet allowing Christ's kingdom to break through them, to have, as we talked about all summer, a beatitude impact, a beatitude legacy, in fact, to pass down to the rest of us. So, we're going to start this series off by looking at Genesis 18. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Genesis 18. We're going to be reading from verse 16 all the way over to 33, okay? Genesis chapter 18, starting at verse 16. I'm doing a PowerPoint today, so I'm testing out a PowerPoint. So hopefully you can read this. I'm wanting to continue this for the rest of the series, so hopefully you can read that okay. If not, you can tell me later, and I'll make it bigger for next week. Genesis 18, starting at verse 16, going to verse 33. Hear the words of the Lord. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord. So, just previous to this passage, okay, we have a very significant event that happens in the life of Abraham that sort of sets the trajectory for God's covenant with his people. Okay, back in chapter 17, the Lord calls Abraham into a covenant with himself. And we have to know that when we go into this story, okay? Normally, a covenant or a treaty in the ancient Near East between two parties involved a very lengthy list of conditions, stipulations, conditions that both sides needed to uphold, okay? Well, God gives Abraham a very lengthy list of things, not that he's requiring of Abraham to do, but of what he's planning to do for Abraham. Look at this. "You will be the father of many..." This is his covenant with Abraham. "You will be the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. Nations will come of you. Kings will come of you. This covenant is going to be an everlasting covenant. For the generations to come, I will be your God. The whole land of Canaan, you will be given as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. And I will be your God." Incredible promises. Incredible promises, okay? So you would think, with such incredible promises, that the Lord would then throw everything at Abraham but the kitchen sink, right? "I'm going to do all this for you, so you better be prepared, you know, with a pen and paper to write down all the things that I'm going to be expecting of you to do." But no. Earlier, he says to Abraham just one thing. "Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." Walk before me faithfully, and could we get the next slide, Jalise? "Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." That's it. Later on, he mentions the sign of circumcision, but that was just the sign of the covenant, the sign of walking blamelessly and faithfully before God. Okay? This is the relationship that's already been fostered between Abraham and Yahweh, okay? Between God and Abraham. Abraham, provided that he walks faithfully and blamelessly before God, is literally the prism through which God wants to bless the nations, the whole world, okay? So we need to then pay very careful attention to what happens next, because there's a lot at stake here. God's put all of his marbles on Abraham, right? Everything is going with Abraham. Will Abraham walk with God faithfully and blamelessly? Will this covenant survive, right? The Old Testament is full of messy people. And honestly, it was no easier for them to pursue God than it is for people to pursue God today. What happens? Well, the next scene that we get in Genesis is one where three visitors come to visit with Abraham and Sarah. And the text says that this is how the Lord chooses to reveal himself to them. They engage a bit with Abraham. Abraham gives them food. These men reiterate the promise to Abe and Sarah that they're going to have a son. And then we have this passage that we read earlier, where the men look down towards Sodom, and the Lord's voice is heard, and it's written almost like it's a soliloquy, like an inner monologue that the Lord is having with himself that nobody else hears, right? He says to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" It's like we're getting a little peek into God's brain, right? "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Everyone's supposed to be blessed through Abraham. He's my chosen one, and he needs to direct his household in my ways so that I can then do what I promised to him and fulfill what I've planned to do. So then what happens? Well, the Lord shares with Abraham what he's going to do. In other words, the answer to the soliloquy is yes. Yes, he does share with Abraham what his plans are. He involves his chosen. He invites him around the table. If you know, if you've watched the musical Hamilton, Abraham gets to be in the room where it happens. Okay? He gets to be in the room where it happens. Now, I can't say this enough. No other God does this. Okay? And I don't even mean just in the ancient Near East, but especially in the ancient Near East. No other God does this. No other God reveals to human beings or involves human beings in their plans. In most ancient Near Eastern creation stories, actually, human beings are only created to do what the gods don't want to do. They're created as slaves. They're created as lesser beings. They're created as creatures that can simply do whatever the gods don't want to do and make life better for the gods. Okay? The gods don't care about you. They're not in relationship with you, let alone involve you in what their plans are. But the Lord, here in Genesis 18, involves Abraham in his plans, which is this: to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and check out the situation. And if the evil is as bad as the outcry that he's heard, then the assumption is that God's going to do away with the city. Abraham knows this, okay? Abraham clearly knows that this is God's plan. And how Abraham responds to this situation is noteworthy. Dare I say, beatitude worthy. Verse 23, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?' What if there are 50 people in the city? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for 50 righteous people?" What's Abraham doing? What's he doing? It kind of sounds like he's questioning God, right? But really what he's actually doing is he's affirming who God is. Look at verse 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing." Like, God, I know who you are. Maybe I even know you better than you know yourself. I know who you are. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you." Now that phrase, "far be it from you," can also mean a kind of profanity or for something to be profane. So it could also mean as if Abraham is saying, "This is profane. Like, this isn't worthy of you, God." He's basically saying to God that this isn't worthy of him. You can't possibly be unjust. You can't. It wouldn't make sense. Because imagine if God was unjust. Okay? Imagine if there was a potential or just the slightest possibility that God could be unjust. That would literally pull the entire foundation of our belief system out from under us. Right? This simply cannot be. It has to be the case that God not only cares more about justice than us, but he also takes seriously the problem of evil more than us. Because note, Abraham isn't downplaying the evil of Sodom here, okay? He's not trying to stand up for the whole city of Sodom. It's a terrible place. But if God is truly just, then there's no such thing as collateral damage. If God is truly merciful, then he will not let his charge against evil impact his righteous, impact his people. In other words, death, which is the consequence of evil, from the very beginning of Scripture, that's what we see, right? Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the consequence of evil. Death will not defeat the righteous. We see that already here in Genesis. And that is an incredible comfort to us. Now, you do have to love Abraham's audacity here, right? Like, okay, don't be angry with me, but can I just talk one more time? Just one more time. Like, you kind of wish he had just jumped to 10 from the beginning. But Abraham knows who this God is. And he's got so much confidence in who he knows God to be that he's comfortable enough to confront him like this. But he does it in such a meek and humble way. Because, again, here's the key. He knows what God has done for him. Abraham isn't coming into this situation again with a blank slate. He's got a relationship with God. He's got a covenant made with God. He knows already, he's holding on to what God has done for him. And now he says to God, basically, you know, you've given me promises that I could never have gained on my own. You've shown me mercy. You've asked me to be in right relationship with you and faithful to you. And you know, God, there's a lot of people in this city who are, or potentially some people in this city who are like me, who are also righteous, who seek to be faithful to you. My own nephew Lot, Abraham's own nephew Lot and his family were in the city of Sodom. Be merciful to them, God, as you have been to me. See, Abraham, to use beatitude language, is demonstrating a poverty of spirit before God. Meekness, humility, seeking mercy. Be merciful to them, God, because I know that's who you are. Look at this line. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question, of course, but the answer, of course, is yes. But note that earlier in verse 19, and this is interesting, so earlier in verse 19, the Lord says that he's chosen Abraham so that Abraham will direct his children by doing what is just and right. Okay, so God wants Abraham to be wise in the ways of mercy and justice and actually to be able to judge situations with a kingdom logic and perspective. God wants Abraham to be just and right. So who's really on trial here? Is it really Abraham testing God, or is God testing Abraham? Abraham is doing exactly what God has desired of him in this situation. God has opened up the space to Abraham to participate in his divine courtroom of justice. And Abraham is operating exactly how the Lord hoped he would. With righteousness, with mercy, with justice. So much so that Abraham enters into kind of what looks like a bargaining match with God. What about 50? 45? Last bid, 30. No, just kidding, 20. What about 10? And the whole way along, God assures him that even if only 10 are righteous in the city of Sodom, he will not destroy the city because his mercy is that great. Now, as it turns out, there weren't even 10. It's only Lot and his family who are the ones delivered. But regardless of the outcome, this interaction between Abraham and God is hugely significant for us. Because what does it imply? It implies that when we come before God, like Abraham, okay, hungering after righteousness, we talked about right relationship with God, hungering and thirsting for right relationship with him, knowing all the things that he's also promised to us, knowing the expansive covenant that he has made with us in Jesus Christ, when we come in our poverty of spirit, knowing that we need him, we can be just as bold, if not even more bold, than Abraham. This is the legacy that Abraham has left for us. He trusted God's covenant character and his merciful character, and that trust translated out into mercy for others. If you have chosen me and can offer such wonderful promises to me, then surely your mercy can extend out to others as well. It's one of the most beautiful truths about Christianity. You know, every other situation often in the world, every other context, if you get chosen for something, it usually means that somebody else is not, right? But with Christianity, when you come to know your own chosenness, your eyes are opened to see the chosenness in others, to see the potential for righteousness in others, to hunger and thirst for God's mercy to be extended out to others, to see God's mercy, that same mercy that was given to you. When you realize that mercy, you hunger to see that mercy extended out to others. And not just others, but events, situations. You want to see it alive and at work. Think about this. What if we prayed for Ukraine and Gaza, like how Abraham prays for Sodom and Gomorrah? I recently read this past week on a blog post that more than 1,500 healthcare workers in Gaza have been killed since the conflict began, right? Sheer evil. People being killed for trying to save other people from being killed. And one of the comments said this: these white-coated healers, these healthcare workers, became targets in a conflict where mercy was criminalized, right? Their efforts were criminalized. And their sacrifice, the writer says, echoes the biblical horror of Sodom, a society that attacks those who come to help. Now, we can hate the evil that's happening in Gaza. Sodom was a terrible place, and we will never even actually know the horror that it was. And yet, Abraham fought for it. He fought for the righteous who were in it. And it makes me wonder, what if we saw ourselves as invited to stand in the divine courtroom of God, right? Around the table of justice, just like Abraham was. And to insert ourselves into God's inner thought process and bargain our way through his plans. To judge court cases alongside of him. What if we saw ourselves as being welcomed into the plans of God? Do we even believe that God has opened this up to us? That this is the kind of boldness and confidence in relationship that he desires of us? Or was Abraham just a special exception? So often we look at biblical characters like Abraham as people who were, you know, God's best friends, without realizing that what was available to them is even more so available to us because of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, as Galatians 4, verse 6 puts it, who calls out from within, Abba, Father. Something Abraham never had. We think Abraham and God were close. We have the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, who literally prays to God from within us. In the Spirit, you can have courtroom conversations with Jesus all the time. The Spirit even prays on your behalf when you aren't praying. You can be seeking his counsel, his justice, his mercy all the time because he will never kick you out of his courtroom. Provided, of course, that we come to him with a poverty of spirit. seeking mercy, seeking his character. For example, a little closer to home now, perhaps, do you have members in your own family, perhaps your own household, who do not believe or who have walked away from faith? I think every single one of us, like Abraham actually, probably has a family member or a friend who we regularly hold up in prayer. And Abraham's, can I call it benevolent bargaining here in this passage, should encourage all of us to never stop banging on the courtroom of God and asking for an audience around his table. What are your plans for my family? I know how merciful you can be to me. Will you be to them? I know how powerful you are. Will you demonstrate your power to them? Will you yet save them? I remember years ago when I was doing a semester at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, I attended a chapel service where there was a current seminary student sharing a story of how persistent prayer started to change the life of his family. Originally from India, he had been praying, he said, for 10 years that God would break through into the lives of his parents and his siblings. And he said this, "Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer." Because just a few days before that, his sister had called him up and said she committed her life to Christ. 10 years. 10 years. I mean, Abraham had to wait 100 to have a son. Sometimes we have to wait a little bit longer than we want to see God's plans come to fruition, to see God's mercy pull through. But know this, you have a voice in the conversation. You do. He desires that relationship with you. Also know that although Abraham's beatitude legacy is hugely significant for us, his legacy actually only points us to an even greater and bolder example. Because of course, in Christ, we are not only tasked with praying for the righteous and for those that we love, but perhaps even more so for our enemies. What did Jesus say again? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." If God can be merciful to a thief on a cross who only hungers for Jesus in his last breath, that should be a sign to us that it is never too late, that no one is ever beyond the mercy of God. One more example here. There's a group of pastors down in the States who, perhaps you've seen this, they recently sent a letter to President Donald Trump, of all people. Now, Trump's office, his impact in office is complicated, to say the least. But no doubt there has been significant injustice done and unjust decisions that have been made that are causing significant harm. Now, the letter, which is currently circulating on social media, was fairly to the point, okay? These pastors didn't shy away from naming the issues, but the way that they speak in prayer, might I suggest, is closer to a beatitude way than the path that many others have chosen. They write this, "Though we are among those you demonize because we disagree with you, we do not join in those who pray for your demise. We cannot. We serve a God who calls us to pray. To pray for our enemies. And we have taken vows that compel us to offer pastoral care to all people, especially to those who are captive to the powers of sin and death. When we say our prayers each morning, we ask God to set you free. Is that not what Jesus asked for his enemies? For them to be set free from the tyranny of their own ignorance, from the tyranny of evil, from the tyranny of injustice. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can't possibly know what they're doing because that's what evil does. It blinds us. Can God yet be merciful? Can he yet set loose his mercy, no matter how dire the situation? Whatever it is, whatever it might be that is breaking your heart today, whether it's for a family member, a friend, or maybe a global crisis, storm the courtroom of God. Storm it with all the bargaining chips you have. Approach him in a poverty of spirit and speak with him like Abraham does. This story is here for us in Scripture for a reason. You are a part of his chosen priesthood. Of course he wants you in the room. You are called to mediate his presence. You are a chosen child of the judge of all the world, so that you can direct others in the ways of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that he can bring about for you what he has promised for you already in this wonderful covenant that we have now with Christ Jesus. Remember what he has done for you. Remember that, as Micah 6 puts it, he's called you to seek justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him. Remember. Always remember that you too have been invited around the table. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you, Lord, for the power of this story. We thank you, Lord, that you inspired your ancient writers to put this to paper so that we who follow centuries later may be able to read this and be drawn deeper into an understanding of who you are and who you call us to be. Lord, there are many situations in this life, there are many relationships, Lord, that are painful. We see injustice happening all around, and we cry out, Lord, for the righteous that are within it. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? We plead with you, Lord, to be actively at work. We plead for your mercy to be at work. We plead, Lord, that we may be instruments of your mercy, instruments of your peace, that we may hear your voice calling us to justice, calling us to mercy, calling us to see the potential for mercy in others. Strengthen our voices, Lord, as we pray to you. May we speak with boldness as Abraham does, knowing all that you have done for us. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.